So we're studying our way through the scriptures. And we'll open in our Bibles today to the Acts of the Apostles. And we've been working our way through and observing how God, the Father, working through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way you can have a relationship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way you can know the Father except through Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath not the Son hath not life, hath no relationship with God. God the Father working through Jesus Christ now, the high priest ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ is now working through the ministry of the Holy Ghost in men called apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. And we've been looking at Paul's third missionary journey. And it began in the 18th chapter around verse 23. And it's going to work his way through a number of cities in Asia Minor and Greece. And put a map up here. Probably not the best map, but it's better than nothing. Let's see if we can get that. There we go. And we follow the journey that Paul's taking here on the third time as he leaves in the region of the Holy Land, in this region here where the little blue line is the Jordan River. The Lord had, in the Acts of the Apostles, moved the center of his work from Jerusalem up into Syria, into Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And Paul's going to begin his missionary journey, the third one, from Antioch. He'll do all his work leaving from Antioch. Antioch, Syria. That's where the seat of Christianity is. The Bible you're holding in your hands is God used translating from the work, the Syrian text in Antioch, Syria, the Textus Receptus. It's a form of a Greek New Testament that the Lord used for hundreds of years there. There was only one Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus. Okay? You go to a Greek bookstore, there are many Greek New Testaments. They're not God's. There's only one, the Textus Receptus from Antioch, Syria, where the apostles did their work. And when Paul would go forth on his missionary journeys, he would bring forth the epistles and the scriptures and the things that God was speaking to him to these various churches, Asia Minor being up in this region here. And of course, you have the churches in Galatia, and you have the church at Ephesus, which we'll be looking at today in the 19th chapter. Ephesus was the commercial capital in Asia Minor. The Romans had set up certain capitals around the region because they were ruling the world from Italy, and Rome was ruling the entire free world at that time, the modern world. And they had to set up a center here in Ephesus, and this is where we're going to see Paul in the 19th chapter as he's working in the largest city in Asia Minor, had a population of about 300,000 people. It's a pretty good city. I mean, think of all the infrastructure that had to be done. There were aqueduct systems and certain sewage systems and systems of transportation. And so Paul's got a big city he'll be working in Ephesus. And then he'll work across the Aegean Sea and come into the region of what would be Greece. And he'll work in the Macedonian chief city of Philippi at a population of about 100,000+. And then he'll work his way down further into southern Greece to the region of Achaia. And he'll work in Corinth, which was the center down there was Corinth was the center of Achaia, or southern Greece, and it had a population of about 200,000, and he'll write epistles to all these churches. And God would take these epistles, these letters, and put them into the scriptures, first in the Textus Receptus in Greek, and today in the only Bible that God has in English, the King James Holy Bible, as he took that Textus Receptus and brought it across so that you and I could have every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Amen. Amen, Brother Mike. That's right. That's right. I hope you believe that, Christian. I hope you're not believing anyone else that's telling you that maybe you're having a book that has some errors and scholars are fixing it and coming up with new editions. You have the old book that God gave you going all the way back to when he began the work with the apostles, men with power. And so we're following this third missionary journey. And the last time we were together, we were working our way through the 19th chapter, and we observed that there was a lot of activity occurring in Ephesus. God's going to keep Paul in Ephesus for 18 to 24 months, almost 2 years, as he's working in this particular region. Paul will write about this activity and that's going on later on when he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And Paul's working in Ephesus, and he's preaching on the streets, and he's doing publicly and from house to house. He's doing all the things that the Lord would expect us to do with the ministry that he's given to us as stewards of the mysteries of God. We need to go out and proclaim that. He says, a great and effectual door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And as we go through the 19th chapter, we're going to see that the adversary always rises up in opposition to the proclamation and the publishing of the Word of God. There's a spiritual battle going on down here. Earth is a battleground. And it's the battle for hearts and souls as God is trying to bring His truth across the people, and the devil is doing everything he can, that adversary, to blind people from ever hearing the truth, or if they do hear the truth, to pluck the seed out of their heart or to confuse them with what they just heard. And so the battle rages. So turn with us to Acts chapter 19, and we'll pick it up. And Paul continues to do his preaching, and we see that verse 17, as he preached, this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And the preaching is going on and it's winning hearts and minds. And as people are won over it, they realize the religions and the astrology and all the things I was turning my mind and my heart to for understanding the future, I realize that's just a curious art. It's worthless. They burn it as dung and they go forward and study the word of God. And I hope that's where you are. I mean, I'm at the point now that I know that I have this book. This is all I need. And this is where I spend my time. And I don't look in the newspaper for information to see what the horoscope says this week. And I don't look anywhere else. I look there and to the Bible. So, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Verse 21, and after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, in other words, I'm going to go to Philippi and Macedonia, I'm going to go to Corinth and Achaia, that he would go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered to him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season, that's near Ephesus, where that great effectual door is open. So what happens while he's in Ephesus and he continues to preach? Well, he has people following him. Verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. And moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And you're going to find out that this opposition is going to get going and it's going to turn into a mob of people. And they're chanting in the streets and they're carrying placards. Kind of the stuff that CNN covers on a regular basis. You know, the news loves that kind of stuff. They love when people are chanting and rebelling and making noise in the streets. And the Bible doesn't like that. And it says there's a day coming in the Psalms when that's all going to be put down. But this is the little mind of the little man shaking his fist and rebelling and desiring to have his own way. Why is all this coming about? Because verse 23, the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Which way? Well, back in verse 9 of the same chapter, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. Which way is that? Well, that's the very thing Paul had been preaching in the first verses of the chapter, that you must believe on Jesus Christ, verse 4, that if you believe on Him, you can be baptized in His name, that if you be baptized in His name, that God will give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this was what he was preaching. The way and the truth and the life is Jesus Christ. That's the only way there is. There is no other way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Paul's preaching one way, the faith, the way, that way. Now when that happens, there's going to be no small stir of people on the Broadway and people following other ways. You're going to find that the preaching of truth will raise up the enemy. And truth will unite its enemies. And you're going to find these people now coming together to fight against the truth. And this is what's happening. It's the same story throughout the scriptures. Wherever God's truth goes forth on this planet, the devil moves in quickly in an attempt to suppress the truth, to remove the truth, to oppress them that have the truth. This is the way of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. But be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So be like Paul and just continue to preach and just stand for that way, as long as that way is Jesus Christ and Him only, Him plus nothing and Him minus nothing. So Paul does this, and what happens? Well, now I'm going to show you the people that are rising up here. This man Demetrius in verse 24 is a silversmith, and he makes a living. And he makes his living making, it says in verse 24, shrines. Silver shrines for Diana. Is it a good job? Well, it says it brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. It means it brought them significant money. Craftsmen. They were crafting something. Throughout the Bible speaks of the craftsmen in the Bible. It talks about them in Daniel, in Revelation, in Hosea, in Deuteronomy. We'll take a look at some of that in a minute. But what God is recording for you historically is the fact that man is religious. He's hopelessly religious. Deep down in the recesses of his being, he knows there's a God. And yet he doesn't want the truth from that God. He wants to invent his own way to God. And what he does here is religion is going to spring up against, in opposition to, the truth. The greatest opposition you're going to face out there is from religious people. And the religious people you're going to be find out are yoked up in some form with commerce and money. There's money in religion. There's money in religion. Is that, now, there's not exactly money in the church house. We are a poor people. We are poor and rejected and despised, but we have the wealth of the spiritual riches inside of us. But in terms of monetary wealth, we don't have a lot of that. But religion has a lot of wealth. It's devoid of truth. It's devoid of spiritual blessing. It's like Laodicea. They say they are rich, but knowest not that are poor and miserable and wretched and naked and blind. And this is the condition of religion on planet Earth. And these men get together in the religious ways, and they're making some money. They make no small gain from the crafts. Now, just going back to God's law, you're going to find that through the history, turn to Deuteronomy 27. I was doing some research in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the World Book Encyclopedia, and just taking a look at this. Now, Ephesus, as I told you, is the capital, the Roman capital in the province of Asia. It had a beautiful harbor about 3 miles from the coast there. It brought in ships. It had a lot of commerce. And it had built itself up into a big commercial center that had a huge temple to Diana. And in this temple, they had minted coins showing her image on it. And I have a picture here. It's a crude picture of a coin showing the image of Diana. And it had the temple, and she's in the center of it. And this temple had been built, it's going all the way back to about the 4th or 5th century B.C. It had been destroyed by fires. It had always been rebuilt in a larger and more grand manner. These people were hopelessly religious across the centuries. And one of the things they would do was they would build shrines and they would build statues. And we'll take a look at a little bit later the myths that they have about these statues that had fell down from heaven. We'll take a look at it. And I have a picture of this statue that was on earth. And if this thing fell down from heaven, that's pretty impressive, because I've seen things just fall from a second story building and be a mess. And so we'll look at that later. But the thing is, throughout the scriptures, You're going to find out that God, in Deuteronomy 27, speaking to his people, says this, Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven image or molten image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. All the people shall answer and say, amen, amen. I mean, that's not good, is it? That's one of the first commandments. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no false gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. This is one of God's first two commandments. This is very important to him. So what does the world do in manifesting its opposition? Just its outward opposition to God, the history of mankind will be that of craftsmen building things like this. I was reading in, I didn't bring the copy of the encyclopedia, the World Book Encyclopedia, but I was reading through there. They have an entry in one of the volumes on sculpting, which is the modern form of crafting, and talking about sculpting all the way through the history of mankind, and that the beginning of sculpting and carving and crafting and the building of statues and idols goes all the way back to the beginning of civilization, where they would do it in wood, then eventually they did it in bone, then when they got finer tools, they were able to pour brass and silver and gold over the wood images, so they'd carve it in wood and then cover it with different rich metals. And then they learned how to do it in ivory and marble. And the history of mankind through every civilization is the building and sculpting and crafting of statues and idols and things to worship and aids to worship. And what does God think of it? Just told you, right? Cursed be any man, the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord. And so what man does in his religion is he shakes his fist at the truth of God and says, I will do it my way. I will have my way. Now, you would think that the majority of men would say, if you're crazy enough to do that, you do it on your own. I'm not going to countenance you or reimburse you for that. But we learned that this silversmith Demetrius was making no small gain, that there was an entire guild of men doing this. And all through the history of mankind, as you read through this entry on sculpting, it talks about what a wonderful art it is to be a sculptor, and the accolades that will come from sculpting, and the things that they do. And almost all the sculptures, they said, were associated with religious figures or temples for years and years and years. It wasn't until the Renaissance when sculpting broke off and began doing secular type sculptures. They were almost always associated with temples and places of worship. Gee, that's curious. Is that curious? I mean, we are hopelessly religious, and we are depraved, and we are deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And they're making money at this. So what does he do? The biggest problem with the turn of Hosea 13. Hosea 13, after the book of Daniel. The major prophets after the Psalms, you'll have Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the first minor prophet is Hosea. Hosea 13. And the Lord is speaking now about even his own people in the northern kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim, he refers to them. The southern tribes are referred to as Judah. And he's talking about Ephraim in verse 1. And he's saying in verse 2, what's Ephraim doing? Now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of silver and idols, according to their own understanding, all of it, the work of the craftsmen. And then they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. They had made these golden calves, and they made all these things. And one of the ways you showed your homage is you would bring your offering before the calf, and you would lay it there, and you would kiss the calf as a form of worship. You'd come before the statue, and you'd lay your money there in the offertory, and you'd light a candle, and you would sit there, and you'd say a prayer. And this is the type of thing that God's people were doing, even the Jews were doing in the Old Testament. Now, we would never see that in Christianity in the New Testament. I don't know of a single Christian church anywhere that has any statues and places where you light candles and put money in there and would pray before a statue. That wouldn't go on in Christianity. We're just looking back in the Old Testament. Everyone's laughing at me. You mean there are places like that? Oh, that's right, that's right. Yeah, because I was a Roman Catholic. I remember doing that as a little boy, going into a place and getting before a statue and kneeling down and putting money into a little box and lighting a candle. Well, what does God think about that? Well, the same thing he thought about it in the Old Testament here. God doesn't change, and neither did people. We're still as depraved, whether we were Israelites in the Old Testament or quote-unquote Christians in the New Testament. And they sin more and more, God says in verse 2, speaking about Christians that would do this. They've made them molten images of their silver, idols according to their own understanding. Why? Because God told them that's not the way to do it. Read the book of Proverbs. God gave you his understanding on it. God's understanding, Jesus said God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. Truth, you must have a King James Bible. You've got to have the Spirit and the truth to do proper worship. Not one or the other, you need both to do right worship. No idols. No shrines. No statues. None of that's needed. How do you commune with God? Well, you close your eyes, you shut out the world, you shut out everything physical, and you pray. And then when you open your eyes, you let them look right on to that Bible he gave you, and you hear him speak to you in his word. No images. But what if you don't follow that? Then according to your own understanding, you'll find yourself either being part of the guild and making the statues, or going to a place where they are and casting your lot into them. So the battle rages, and we see God's take on this thing. Now, doctrinally, in terms of this craftsman, Daniel chapter 8 and Revelation 18, back before the book of Hosea's Daniel, they made no small gain with this craft of theirs. I don't know if it's that profitable today. I imagine to some people it may be, but I'll tell you what's coming around the bend. If this book is right, and this book is right, Daniel chapter 8, there's a man coming in the very near future. Daniel 8, verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. According to his own understanding, it will be his own dark sentences, not the light that God's given from above, not the lines that are fallen unto me in pleasant places in a Bible, but he's going to have his own understanding and dark understanding. That's what he's going to do, this king of fierce countenance. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power, because he's going to be empowered by Satan himself. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. When we go up, folks, all that's going to be left are the Jews in the time of Jacob's trouble that are trying to know God according to what God's given in the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, and he's going to be after them. He's going to be fighting them. What happened to Paul here in Ephesus is just a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation to the Jews at that particular time that are standing for the testimony of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Verse 25, and through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And these craftsmen are going to be making a lot of money again, because it's going to be profitable to make craft. Why is that? Because, middle of the verse, he'll magnify himself in his heart. And one of the things they're going to be making are statues of him and shrines of him and little amulets of him. And people will be driving around, and on their dashboard will be a little shrine of the Antichrist right there with a bobbing head. And people will have those things in their homes, and they'll have little places where they get down and they worship them. And there'll be churches everywhere where those things will be set up, and people will be getting next to the candle and putting the money in and lighting the candle and praying unto the image of the beast. And craft will prosper as he yokes together commerce and government and religion, and there'll be a one world currency, and there'll be a one world government, and there'll be one world religion. It'll be about him. And that's the picture of what's going on here, doctrinally. Daniel 8, and you can read more about that in Revelation 18. But going back to where we were in Acts, chapter 19, this book has us pegged, folks. I was at a New Year's party a couple days ago, and I was talking to some people, and there was a lot of lost people at the particular table I was sitting at, and they were spewing a lot of lost philosophy forth. And I kept my mouth silent for a while because I'm quick to hear and slow to speak. And then finally I was given an opportunity to speak. And then at that point I nailed them all. And I just nailed them. I said, with the book. I said, the book says about you, you're depraved, you're hopeless, you're deceived, you're beguiled, your heart is deceitful. If you follow it, you're a fool. And I pulled the book out, started, and little by little they got up from the table and left and went and watched TV. But you know, the book's got us pegged. This is a family gathering. So I'm really loved by the family. But you know what? Jesus said that he would divide in the family. I mean, who do you love? Do you love a mother or sister or brother more than God? More than Jesus? So you've got to lay this stuff out for them. Because this book has us pegged. And I said, the history is it started this way, and it's continuing right now this way under the mystery of iniquity and the spirit, but it's going to be full-blown iniquity in the future. And you folks are young enough, you're going to see it personally. Book's got us pegged. And so it's just showing you what's going on right here in Ephesus is the same thing that will be going on in the tribulation, and it's what goes on spiritually now today. So the craftsmen get all together, and he says in verse 25, the men of like occupation, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Now he tips his hand. God lets him reveal his heart right there. What's his real concern? Money. Because you either serve God or you serve mammon. It's that simple, folks. You either serve God or you serve mammon. And he's letting you know right here, this thing is hurting me monetarily. It's hurting us monetarily. Why is that? Well, verse 26, you can see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but all throughout Galatia, Phrygia, all the areas around there, Laodicea, everywhere where he's preaching, everywhere throughout Asia, Paul's persuading and turning away much people. He had just saw a few verses back that when he preached, people would bring their curious arts. They were bringing their statues. They were bringing their old books. They were burning them all. And what happened is the word of God was growing mightily. The religion was shrinking. And the money was drying up. You know what happened? If every Roman Catholic like me got saved, Roman Catholic Church would be out of business. Why? Because come out from among them. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What concord hath the truth of the gospel with the error of a false gospel of works? When I got saved, I came out, and so did my money. And if the preaching went on and people got saved, these things would dry up. That's why you're going to see the opposition, because there's money in it. You're hitting them in the pocketbook. You want to make someone say, ouch, you hit him in the pocketbook. Politicians understand that. Why do you think they craft the tax code the way they craft it? To get you to do certain things and not to do other things. Talk to them about it. They understand. Hit someone in the pocketbook, that'll change his behavior. That's why all that crafting and tinkering goes on with the tax laws instead of just a plain old flat tax. Because then I can get certain people to do certain things by giving certain tax benefits here, and I can stop certain people from doing certain things by raising taxes and putting various levies and tariffs on it there. And that's what they do. You hit them in the pocketbook. And this is hitting Demetrius and his boys in the pocketbook, and they don't like it. And so they're coming. This man is out there saying in verse 26, they be no gods which are made with hands. Isn't that a strange thing? Well, they're not. Psalm 115. Psalm 135, they're virtually parallel psalms. Have you ever read through them? Pick either one. Just grab them in your hand. 115 or 135, I'll grab one on the way. And when you just see the similarity between the two of them. What does he say about those things? I'm in Psalm 135, and I'm looking at verse 15. But you could be in Psalm 115 and find a verse very much like it. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. If you go to any place where there's a statue that's a religious aid to worship, the Bible says it's the work of a heathen, not of someone that knows God personally. It's just that simple. You go to any place where there's some kind of a statue or an aid to worship that's an idol that's been crafted in any way, shape, or form, no matter whose name it's in, God says that's the work of a heathen. He says the heathen sacrifice to devils. That's what they're doing. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, they speak not. Eyes they have, they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in them. They that make them are like unto them. What does that mean? Well, the statue's dead. And you know what? The guy that made it's spiritually dead. Well, he was alive. I saw him working. Yeah, he's physically alive. He's spiritually dead, God says. And then the end of the verse, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. I didn't make it. I just go kneel next to it, and it's an aid to worship. Well, you're just as dumb as the guy that made it. You're as dead as he is. You're as dead as the statue you're kneeling before. That's Bible. Smile, folks. Now, if there was no God, you could get depressed and give me those long faces. But since there is a God, and he's alive, Jesus said, I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Amen. He amened his own statement. He's alive. He liveth. And his word's alive. It's quick and powerful. And we can have a relationship. We don't need these dead things. And we preach, just like Paul, that these be no gods that are made with hands. Where did we come up with that? From the Bible. I didn't make this stuff up. I'm reading you from the book. There are no gods if they're made with hands. You understand that? That's simple enough. Isn't it simple? I bet the 6-year-old child could get that. It's amazing that a 46-year-old adult can't. Strange thing what education will do to you. So what does this mean? Verse 27, not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, my income went down from 6 figures to 5 figures this year, Demetrius says. I can't take that anymore. I got 2 kids in college. I got a vacation home. And I just took a lease out on that new car. This is serious stuff here. Not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Again, he tipped his hand. He's not interested in the temple. He's not interested in Diana. He's interested in his pocketbook. He told you right off the bat, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Notice what came first and what came second. Those people into religion, they're not into the religion. They know better. They're into it for ulterior motives. And the Bible's tipping it to you right here. They know behind closed doors there's nothing alive there. You think the priest doesn't know when he takes off the robe and he goes back there and it's 10 o'clock at night and he doesn't know what to do? He's gotten a relationship with the living God and he gets that bottle and drinks a little bit and watches TV. He knows. He's got no relationship with God. What's he doing it for? Demetrius will show you. It's a pocketbook. It's a pension. It's a living. I got a company car. I have a place to live here. I have people that respect me, call me father in the marketplace. Come on, folks. Why is he doing it? It's dead. And by the way, you know, what about the great goddess Mary? That the great goddess Mary might be despised and her magnificence be destroyed, whom all Asia and all Europe and all Rome and all the Vatican and the whole world worshipeth. Say, well, Mary's not in the verse. No, the name is changed to confuse the innocent. That's all they do. They change their names to beguile and confuse innocent people. Verse 28, when they heard these things, they were full of love for the confused preachers of the gospel. They were full of compassion on the multitude that was lost. They were full of, what were they full of? Wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit. Wrath isn't one of his fruit. They were full of wrath. And they cried out, chanting a vain repetition, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Mary, the Blessed Virgin, great is the Blessed Virgin Mary, great is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And they got the chant going, and the whole crowd got into the chant. Superficial, no understanding. That's not what God wants out of you. God wants a relationship. Deep calleth unto deep. Attend to my words, I'll give you understanding and good doctrine. And you'll find that religions fall into superficial, cheap chants over and over. The whole city, verse 29, was filled with understanding. The whole city was filled with confusion. Confusion. Where's the confusion? Isaiah 41. What will religion ultimately do to you? Have you ever sat in dialogue with a religious person? Do you hear the confusion that comes out of their mouth? I was talking to this religious guy one day. I was doing some door knocking up in Lockport, and I ran into this guy who was a religious guy, and he was arguing at first with me that nobody can know the way of salvation, and how can you be so presumptuous to say that you know that you can be saved? And I said, well, I'm just showing you from a Bible. I have my New Testament here. Let me show you the verses. No, nobody can know, and that's a sin of presumption. And he's going on and on. And as we began to work our way through the conversation, I began to show him things. Then by the end of the conversation, well, don't you see that God is loving and everybody's going to save and everybody's going to go to heaven and there is no hell? In the beginning, nobody could know, and now everybody knows there's no salvation. There's universal salvation. The confusion that came out of this man's mouth. Well, that's what will come. That's what religion will do to you. You'll be confused. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 29. In the beginning, he was saying, keep silence before me. That's God speaking. What about if you don't keep silence? You want to stand up in the street and you want to chant and all day? Verse 29, they're all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. You be someone that follows the statues or the statutes and the traditions of men, and you will have wind and confusion. That's all you'll have. You ever listen to them? It's like hot air blowing. Wind and confusion. James says that this wisdom descendeth not from above. He says in James chapter 3, but he describes it as being it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. Where there's envying and strife, there's confusion and every evil work. That's James 3, 15 and 16. And that's what religion will do to you. And that's what's going on. And the city is just full of confusion. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, verse 29, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Now, there was that huge temple of Diana in Ephesus there. And I was reading about it the final time. There was a man named J.T. Wood for the British Museum in 1863, and they commissioned him with a large sum of money. And for 11 years, he did a lot of excavation work at Ephesus. And I have a picture here. It's kind of, you can't tell much. It's mostly ruins, but you can get an idea of the size of this temple on this one picture here. This temple that was unearthed, they finally unearthed it in 1870, and they did 6 years of work unearthing it carefully and looking at it. The building itself was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. It had 127 pillars of 60 feet high each, went around in a semicircular area with 66 various rows of seats and a standing gallery in the back, and it held 24,500 people. It was a huge auditorium theater. It was like those things you see nowadays, those mega churches, you know, where they all come in and everything. Like, by the way, you better watch out for those mega churches. Fear not, little flock. Okay. Straight is the way, narrow is the gate. Few find it. When you got 24,000 people assembled in one place weekly, you better be sure that someone's watering down that gospel. Something is wrong there. I'm not sure you can find 24,000 faithful sheep in any city area. It's very difficult. And so this is another one of those big temple churches. And there was just a mob of people that had gotten together, thousands of people demonstrating there. And Paul desired to go in and to preach unto them. Verse 30, but the disciples suffered him not. He said, I don't know if this is a wise idea. You don't have a receptive crowd here. They're not quiet right at this point in time. They're not likely to listen to what you're going to say. They're worked up into envy and wrath and anger, and they're liable to do some harm to you. Verse 31, certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And then some cried, therefore the one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now this is a strange thing that happens in mobs. I mean, there's a few people that get something going, and there's a few other people that get something going, and other people just collect because there's a mob. They're just like moths attracted to a flame. They don't even know why they're there. just at this party I was at the other day. I heard a story the other day about a friend of ours that was attracted to some assembly meeting in Amherst there, where the town supervisor was there, and there was other people there, and there was some issue going on. He didn't even know why he was there. And unfortunately, as they were going around, someone interviewed him and said, "Well, what do you think about the issue?" He said, "I'm completely neutral," because he didn't even know what was going on. And this happens. People get attracted to these things. They don't even know why they're there. They're sheep. They're sheep. The more part knew not wherefore they were even come together. They were just there because there was activity. Folks, think, consider, meditate before you take a step on a certain path, rather than rushing into your own harm. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made defense unto the people." Now, Alexander was a Jewish convert of Paul. Some of the commentators believe that he's the Alexander mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Remember when Simon the Cyrenian came out and helped Jesus bear his cross? He was the father of Rufus and Alexander. That was about 20-something years before. So Alexander now is a man, and some people think that he was led to the Lord by Paul. But whether it's that same Alexander or not, it's an Alexander that was a convert of Paul's. And he wanted to go in and he wanted to reason with the crowd. And he's not going to have a lot of success. When you have a crowd getting crazy on your hands, the best thing to do is to retreat and pray. Because you're not likely to reason with a chanting, screaming, frothing crowd. This is just wisdom that God's putting here in the Bible for you. We witness to people one-on-one. Occasionally we're giving an opportunity. We're able to talk to crowds of people that are going back and forth. But when they ever start uniting and coming after us with staves and swords and sticks, that's a good time to pack up and pray. Okay, live another day so you can preach the gospel again. There's wisdom. So anyways, Alexander wants to speak to them. Verse 34, "And when they knew that he was a Jew, them with one voice, all of them, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Great is the Diana of the Ephesians. And this is just pointing out for you that there was a great schism between the Jews and the non-Jews. And this is just another testimony to Numbers chapter 23. You want to know the Bible's real? The Jew. No matter where he goes, in which century, no matter where he lives, he always seems to be separate. Numbers 23, "They shall never be reckoned among the people." They're God's people. They'll always be separate. And the Bible's just pointing testimony to it. So when people say, "Well, how do you know the Bible's real?" The Jew. The Jew. There's no other way I can explain that a group of people would come here to the United States of America, and whether they came in 14, 15, 16, 17, 1800, no matter when they came, and still keep their allegiance to a land that hadn't even been birthed into a nation. In 1948, as soon as it's birthed, they're still have their allegiance to that nation. You try that with your backgrounds. My father came here from Italy. My father was first generation American, born 1927 in America to parents that spoke Italian and spoke some broken English. And when the war broke out in 1939 and Italy was against America, guess which side my father, his father, and all the other brothers joined? America. You try that with a Jew. At any place, anywhere, anytime. Get a Jew to fight against Israel. It's not happening. So just showing you that the power that God said, "They'll always be my people," and the schism's going on there, and there's the division, and Alexander happens to be a Jew, and as soon as they saw this, they started preaching, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Why? Because the Jews knew better that idolatry was wrong. And those folks knew that the Jews knew better, and the battle raged. And I hope the Christians today know that idolatry is wrong. And I hope that they know that we know better. And they ought to know when they ought to be embarrassed when they talk to you. If they have any forms of relics or idols or statues anywhere, that it's something you don't approve of. Why? Because God doesn't approve of it. Because that's not going to help you in your relationship with God. It's going to hinder you. It's an abomination to the Lord. Cursed be any man that maketh any idol, which is an abomination to the Lord. And when they get and they see you, they should start, "Great is Mary the Virgin, great is Mary the Virgin, great is the Madonna right here that I have," because they're convicted just being near you, knowing that you don't believe that. But whatever. Anyway, so they knew, and they're preaching now. They're just chanting and chanting. Now here's what happens, verse 35. When the town clerk appeased the people, now the government gets involved. And the government steps forward because you've got a mess on your hands. And so some of the police are coming, and the town clerk comes, and he appeased the people. He said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" I got a picture of this thing. This is a disgusting image here. This was this image that they had was this large statue that they had in the center here, and they unearthed it, and you can look at it on your own. I can't even describe it. And it was a combination. She was supposedly the goddess of the field and the woods and all forms of life and the moon, and she was the twin sister of Apollo. And over there in Athens, they had a temple to him. And she was a union of the goddess, the Roman goddess Diana, plus actually the Semite, Shemitic, Oriental goddess, moon goddess Ashtoreth. And so when you see this image, you'll see this doesn't look like a human being, but a very strange one, and put together. And it was a carefully carved image. You take a look at it, and a lot of craft went into building this thing. And the myth was that this thing fell down from Jupiter. And everybody believed it. Now, they didn't believe it. They knew better. I mean, they're intelligent. Apparently, the story I have here was that supposedly what had fallen was there was a meteorite, a small meteorite that hit outside the city and made an indentation. And in part of the indentation, somebody thought they saw, well, that looks like Diana there, from this angle here. Look at that. And then they built this big image to her, and they put it up, and they built the temple around it. Now, today you see these crazy kind of things. Well, if I look at that waffle in that direction there, that looks kind of like the Virgin Mary holding Jesus. And then someone will build a big image, and the whole thing goes on. And this kind of stuff goes on today. And it's just idolatry. And it's done in darkness and from lack of understanding. And this went on. Now this myth, they knew better than that. I mean, they knew people. They'd spent lots of money to have the temple built. They'd spent lots of money to have the image carved. They knew that, but they carried on the myth, just like parents carry on the myth that Santa Claus is real. Or the Roman Catholic Church carries on the myth that Mary had an immaculate conception and was without sin. Where'd they get that from? You know, they dreamt that up in the 1800s. You check the Roman Catholic records. At 1854, they came up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, 1854. And for 100 years, they kind of put it out. And in 1954, the Pope finally codified it as official canon and doctrine. It's a myth. They know it. But they put it out there. Now, he didn't say it was a myth. He just said, the great goddess Diana, the image which fell down from Jupiter. The great Virgin Mary who had Immaculate Conception. The great image that happened here at Lourdes in Fatima that nobody saw but three kids, and now we have a big temple to it. And everybody knows it's real. Nobody knows it's real. But anyways, this kind of stuff goes on. Seeing then, verse 36, that these things cannot be spoken against, yes, they can. Would you like Alexander or Paul to speak for a few minutes? Would you like Brother Mike to get up and speak for a few minutes? I'll try and set you straight. But when it comes to religious circles, it can't be spoken against. Ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. We're in question to be... You know, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. This all these people coming together. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. What was happening there was still a separation of church and state. And folks, you better be thankful there's a separation of church and state. What's going to happen in the very near future is the church and state going to be united. And then anyone that does speak against Diana... or Mary, or whatever statue they may codify in the state law, will be considered how will we do this? What do we call that? Well, we got to let these people have their rights. We'll call it hate speech. Yeah. Oh, yeah, it's going to be hate speech. It'll be called hate speech. And then we'll have something we can do to them. But back then, there was that separation of the church and state. And today, you hope they're keep separation of church and state. But we know in Revelation 17 and 18, there's going to be a unity of church and state. Why would any Christian want to help that along? Why would you want to call your politicians and get them involved in certain issues rather than just do like Timothy says, pray for them, that we may live a peaceable and quiet life and all godliness and go on and preach the gospel? But what happened here was there was still a separation, and he came forward and he said, look, they haven't done anything illegal. They haven't gone into any of the churches of Diana. They haven't gone into the temple itself. They haven't robbed anything. All they've been doing is preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I've told you about a lot of false religion here today because we're in God's house. When we go on the street, what do we preach? We preach the gospel. You come in God's house, I'll show you about false religion. You go outside of God's house, we have only one thing to tell those lost people, that Jesus is the Savior, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that hath the Son hath life. That's what we preach on the streets. We preach the gospel of good tidings. We bind up the brokenhearted. We get in here, we edify one another, and we learn how the author of confusion, the devil, puts religions out there to beguile and confuse innocent people. So we're armed and we're prepared. And I guess we're dangerous to them. But the thing we're doing out there on the street is we're preaching the gospel. And the town clerk said, you know, all they've been doing is they've been out there preaching the gospel. What are you getting mad at that for? I said, well, it's convicting me. It's hitting me in my pocketbook. Well, why don't you trade those convictions for repentance and salvation? And get right. Why don't you trade that pocketbook of temporal, earthly riches that make themselves wings and fly away? Amen. By the way, have you ever noticed on just about every piece of coin you have, there's an eagle on there somewhere? You know why it says? Bye-bye. Doesn't last for long. Burns a hole in your pocket. Why don't you trade that for the eternal spiritual riches of having a relationship with God, the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ? And so when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And we're almost dismissed. What we'll do is we'll pray, but then we'll regather in about 15 minutes so we can have a real worship service under the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we'll come to chapter 20. Father, we thank you for pointing out these things in the scriptures to us. That, Lord, there's an adversary, there's an enemy, the author of confusion. And he beguiles people into religion. And these idols, the work of men's hands, are dead. And so is everyone that makes them and everyone that trusts in them. Thank you, Father, that you're alive and Jesus is alive forevermore. And Lord, our prayer is that we could preach that living word, that gospel, and that folks would have life, that they could worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.